Bibles this evening and turn again to Revelation in the chapter 1, and then also to Revelation in the chapter 20. Revelation in the chapter 1, and then also Revelation and the chapter 20, please. Can I say once again that it has been a privilege to be able to have been with you in these past 4 weeks, and I want to thank the elders indeed for their invitation to come and to share with you in this time. And as we come to the end, I trust that the Lord will even bless us as we conclude our studies together. And for you, it's no doubt a sweet release, but for me, I have enjoyed this time, and I pray that the Lord will continue to bless it to my own heart, and indeed to yours also. I want to thank you for being faithful as you've been able week by week to come, and that has encouraged me. And so I want to say thank you for your time that you've taken. I don't take it for granted, but nevertheless, I pray that it has been an investment in eternity, even as we have spent these moments together. But Revelation and the chapter 1, let's read together in the verse 17. And remember, John is here in the Isle of Patmos, and he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fell at his feet as dead at the beginning of verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then turn across to Revelation in chapter 20, and we'll pick up our reading there in the verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in this first resurrection. On the such the second death hath no part, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the verse 6. Let's just pause and ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we come to consider these things, and let's pray that his hand will be upon us even in the time that remains to us now. Father, we want to thank thee and praise thee for all that is given in thy word. And even as we've been reading here in Revelation chapter 20 tonight, we are reminded of those who in days to come will greatly suffer for their faith. But Father, we meet tonight with relative freedom, and we thank thee and we praise thee for this. But we do remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not privileged such as we tonight. And we pray that thou wouldst help us just to pray and to stand with them in prayer. But Lord, even as we have these moments together, let us not take them for granted, but let our ears be open and our hearts be receptive to all that thou dost have for us. And truly, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst encourage us even from the truth of thy word. Help us now, and help us, O Lord, in that way which only thou canst do, for we need thee. And we ask for both preacher and hearer alike, that truly the Spirit of God would descend and have his own way, even in the time that remains. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to consider this last of our studies together, we began, of course, over 3 weeks ago now with the things which thou hast seen. We divided the book just as it's found there in the verse 19 of the chapter 1. And the things which thou hast seen, John was there face to face in the Isle of Patmos with his Savior and with his Lord. And then he was, as we read tonight, commissioned to write the things which have been our subject matter for our studies. And that brought us then to the things which are found in the chapters 2 and 3 of this book. Letters to 7 literal churches that were alive and well in the days of John, as indeed a message was communicated to them, a message from Christ himself. We saw not only were they literal churches, but they were, of course, prophetical pictures of various instances and seasons of the church age as we find ourselves in it at this very moment. And then they were, of course, not only literal and prophetical, but they were representative. That is, that they represented any church in any generation and indeed in any location. And found within those two chapters were very clear words, very clear messages to the people of God. And that brought us then last week to the things which shall be hereafter. And last week we began our studies of the things which shall be hereafter, noting four E's: the end of the church age, the entrance into heaven, and the enduring of great calamities, and then the entry of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's where we pick up our studies tonight. For as we come to consider all that has transpired already in this book, we are face to face with the great reality that one day shall be played out upon this earth. That reality of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all engineering and all combining to provoke the nations of the world to gather themselves together in the valley of Jehoshaphat in order to wage a warfare and a campaign against the city of Jerusalem and the remaining Jewish remnant. We know, of course, as we ended last week, that Christ enters at that very moment. And so he rides forth to defeat all the assembled hosts below, to save his own dear Jewish remnant and the beloved city, Holy Jerusalem. And this is in fulfillment to many prophetical scriptures, but perhaps we do well to read the words of Zechariah together in the chapter 14. For I believe that in Zechariah in the chapter 14, we have a very clear picture of all that will transpire in that day whenever the Lion of the tribe of Judah rides forth. And Zechariah the prophet writes in the 14th chapter in the verse 1, "Behold the day of the Lord." And remember, the day whenever Christ steps into this world is truly the anticipated, the long expected, and the prophesied day of the Lord being fulfilled. And as we come to read these words together, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And so here in Zechariah, and indeed in the book of Revelation, we see clearly the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, this expectation of his return is, I believe, entwined also with the expectation of his kingdom. And it is the doctrine of the millennial kingdom, that named Kileism, that you and I will begin our studies tonight with. And continuing our thoughts in a series of E's, I want us to notice firstly the elation of the millennium. The elation of the millennium. We must be very clear in our hearts and minds that the plan of God for the ages has always included the reign of Christ on earth. And I would go as far as to say that the messianic kingdom is necessary for the glory of God and so that he can truly complete that which he began. Now, the promise of the kingdom is given to us in various instances in Scripture. But come with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in the chapter 7. And here in this chapter, I believe we see the seed form of the coming kingdom. 2 Samuel in the chapter 7. We enter into the chapter at the verse 12. And the Bible records there, "When thy days be fulfilled," this is God speaking to David, "when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we know that after David died and went to sleep with his fathers, as the scripture records here, that Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. But a simple question: is Solomon still reigning tonight? We all know the answer to that question is simply no. And therefore, the fulfillment of that which God is prophesying here to his servant David has yet to be realized, has yet to be fulfilled, but fulfilled it will be. Now come with me also to Luke's Gospel in the chapter 31. Because some would question, some would even go as far as to ridicule a belief in a coming kingdom, a literal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that you and I, if we hold such a position, are a little misguided in our understanding of Scripture because that promise has been fulfilled in some other way. But look in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 1 and read here with me in the verse 31 the words of the angel to Mary. And it says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And in this prophecy of the angel to Mary, we see first of all confirmed for us the status of being unfulfilled that the prophecy that God gave to David has. But also in this prophecy from the angel to Mary, do we not only see the status being confirmed as being unfulfilled, but also a reaffirmation of God himself that he desires and is committed to the fulfilling of that prophecy. And so as we come to consider this tonight, we are considering the expectation of Scripture. The expectation of Scripture. For not only in the days of Samuel are we given this, but this was the expectation of the psalmist himself as he wrote these things after receiving the Davidic covenant. We see that in Psalm 2. It's also the expectation, is it not, of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah in the chapter 9 and also in Isaiah in the chapter 11. How that a son would be born, how that a king would be given, how that there would be peace on earth, how that there would be that knowledge of the wolf with the lamb, the lion with the kid. And none of these things have, of course, happened already in this world in which we live. And so this expectation of the kingdom is not only found in the promise that was given by God to David, and also then reaffirmed by the angel to Mary. It wasn't also just the anticipation of David the psalmist himself, nor indeed Isaiah the prophet, but also many other Old Testament prophets as well. And their expectation was indeed consistent. They expected Christ to come to earth to establish his promised kingdom and to rule and to reign over it. We come to a time of year in which we are annually reminded that Christ has come to this earth. That Christ did step into time, and the long-awaited one was found here upon this earth. And remember, the words of Scripture record that in his first coming, he came unto his own. But his own, not being the Jewish people, recognized nor received him not. And so, if time permitted tonight, we would also delve in not only to the expectation of the kingdom in Old Testament times, but then also to the offer of the kingdom in New Testament times. For Messiah did come, as in that little child was born, just as prophesied by Isaiah in the chapter 9. And there found in a manger outside of Bethlehem was, of course, the Son of God in flesh. Now, in the days of his flesh, in the days of his earthly ministry, we could come to passages such as Matthew 11 and Matthew chapter 17, Luke's Gospel in the chapter 4, Luke's Gospel in the chapter 10, and from these and other references also, we could see clearly that during the days of his ministry here on earth, Christ genuinely offered to the Jewish people the promised, anticipated kingdom. But just as Scripture recorded, his own recognized him not, nor received him not. And so this ushered in, this rejection ushered in the parenthetical age, the mystery age of the church. But here in this church age, you and I are found tonight, still awaiting, still anticipating all that the Old Testament saints did. For we expect our King to soon come and rule and reign upon this earth. And so, as we noted that at the end of our studies last week, as Christ enters into this scene of time, as he rides forth on that white horse, there's no doubt about it that he's coming to triumph in the great battle of Armageddon. He's coming to give victory to that Jewish remnant. But believer, recognize and realize also that he's coming to establish and rule over his millennial kingdom. Now come with me to Matthew's gospel in the chapter 25. For we must also not just consider the expectation of it, indeed the offer of it, but then we must come to consider how, in the days whenever Christ returns with his own to wage war against the Antichrist and the assembled hosts of this world, how then shall the kingdom age be ushered in? Look with me in Matthew's gospel in the chapter 25. The Bible tells us in the verse 31 of the chapter, and remember this is a passage referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's something that Christ desired to impart to his disciples so that this could be the clear fundamental teaching for the New Testament church. And that New Testament church that was established and empowered at Pentecost knew clearly the signs of his coming. And they anticipated all that we are speaking of tonight. And right up until the third century, that which we proclaim to be true was the widely held consistent belief of believers right across the globe. Now come with me to the verse 31. As we said, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Could you be any more clear? Christ is here stating very succinctly his desire, what will be realized in that day when he comes. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And then in verse 32, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And this passage of Scripture clearly relates to us how this kingdom age shall be ushered in at the moment of the second advent of Christ. Here we have a scene depicted for us, a scene in which the nations, the living nations of the world, are judged and separated. Now here in this passage, we are also made aware that a believing Jewish remnant are depicted as a brethren. And this is because the return of Christ shall awaken their minds and their understanding to the truth that he is their long-awaited Messiah. And in that time, as they turn to him and recognize him for who he is, worship him for who he is, we shall see a fulfillment of all that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 when he said, so all Israel shall be saved. But also on that day, the Bible tells us that the Gentile nations of the world shall be assembled, and they are divided as sheep and as goats. And in your mind, be sure to understand that this is not the judgment of all the unsaved. That is yet to be. Rather, this is the judgment of living nations, and those who are numbered amongst them, counted worthy, are found as sheep and welcomed into the kingdom. And those who are condemned are cast into everlasting torment in that place reserved for the devil and his angels. And so we have noted the expectation of the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom, the ushering in, the eventual ushering in of the kingdom. But then let us also ask this question. What will the millennium kingdom be like? Well, a good starting point to consider as we reflect on this is to behold all that is found in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in the miracles that are recorded for us in the gospel records. Because as we see recorded for us in Scripture, the very many miracles that he conducted here upon this earth, we see evidence of the truths yet to be realized. We see evidence in his miracles of his power over nature under his control. We see a constant, continual attitude of peace and not war. We see his undisputed ability to heal and to cleanse. And so clearly in his miracles here on earth are given to us glimpses of the theocratic power and the theocratic kingdom that we shall enter into with him. That is a kingdom ruled by God. Now, as we come to consider what the millennium kingdom will be like, let us say this. In those days, Christ shall be king of righteousness. He shall be king over Israel. He shall be king over all the earth. In those days, he shall be redeemer, judge, teacher, prophet, lawgiver, and shepherd. In those days, his deity shall be manifested. No longer shall the free expression of his glory be set aside. No, rather, we shall see him resplendent in all his glory. His omnipotence shall be that which sustains the age. His omniscience, his righteousness, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness, his truth shall clearly and undeniably be displayed. There shall be peace, true worldwide peace. It will be known right across this globe. Perfect obedience will be displayed. Joy shall be unbounded. Comfort shall be the state of every man. Justice shall be received by every man. Instruction shall be given by the king. And a full knowledge shall be granted to all those who live. The earth shall know unfettered productivity. There'll be no sickness, no oppression, no disability. Prosperity shall be enjoyed by all. And in those days also, the fruit of the womb shall also be granted, for children will be born during those days of the millennial kingdom. Children still born, yes, with a sin nature, still requiring true faith and repentance in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but nevertheless, children born into an age of unparalleled blessing, unparalleled opportunity. And there we shall reign, and we shall be with him. We shall be unified in worship. We shall be basking in the light of the presence of God all around. And all Scripture affords to us a great promise. It affords to us great expectation. And surely the cry of our hearts as we behold all that is promised in that millennial age, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But another feature of the millennial kingdom is simply this. There will be a complete accomplishment of all Old Testament prophecies and covenants. All the promises of Scripture will be realized. You consider the Abrahamic covenant, that in which land and seed promises were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. That will be fulfilled. We've already noted the words of the Davidic covenant there in 2 Samuel and the chapter 7, promises of a king, promises of the throne being established forever. That will be fulfilled. In the Palestinian covenant, we deal with the land that shall be possessed by Israel. And in that time, that shall be fulfilled. And then also, of course, we know Scripture records the reality and the truth of the new covenant. A new heart. Forgiveness of sin. All promises given to the Jewish people found in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. Those two shall be fulfilled. As we come to consider the covenants that are found in Scripture, we do well to note, of course, that there is one major covenant of which the Old Testament speaks much about that is not a feature of, indeed, the millennial kingdom. And that is, of course, the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant was a conditional one. As Israel obeyed the law, so then God promised that they would know his blessing for obedience. But as they disobeyed, then they would receive his punishment and his curse. Now, all of the other covenants I just mentioned a moment ago, they were unconditional. Despite the backslidings of Israel, despite the waywardness of his chosen people, God is duty-bound and committed to the fulfilling of those covenants. But in the Mosaic covenant, we see a condition very much imposed, not only a requirement upon God to be faithful to his promise, but also his people to be faithful to theirs. But in that law, we see very much a foreshadow of the first advent of our Lord. For in that covenant, we see a picture of the sin-bearing high priest, who one day died as the perfect paschal lamb. And as he died there on Calvary's cross, in the days of his flesh, this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was fully abolished, finally abolished, as he fulfilled and finished the work that God had given him to do here on earth. Now, one of the features we know of the millennial kingdom will be temple worship. And that temple will see once again the glory of God found therein, but also the offering of sacrifices observed once again. And so you may rightly ask, if we are speaking of covenants, but the Mosaic covenant has no eschatological, prophetical meaning, then why would there be that necessity? Why would there be that reality of sacrifices being offered in the temple in the millennial period? Well, we must understand that this is not to be interpreted as the reinstitution of that covenant, nor indeed the fulfilling of it. For that temple worship that shall be known in the days of the millennial kingdom is true worship of God. And those sacrifices that will be offered will be solely for the purposes of commemorating salvation accomplished, not in any way to obtain salvation. So, that is a very important thing to understand. But it is very much a feature of the millennial kingdom to come. Now, one final truth about the millennial kingdom before we leave it for tonight is simply this. This will be the age of God's final test of man. I believe that God has tested man in every dispensation thus far. And sadly, the reality is that man has failed over and over again. And even in the days of this millennial kingdom, it is true to note that man will once again fail in his duty and his obligation to all that God has done for him. Now, remember, we read together in Revelation in the chapter 20 that this was its period whenever Satan was bound. 1,000 years whenever the tempter is no longer able to go forth and to deceive the nations, no longer able to lay his traps even for the inhabitants of this earth. This is a time period whenever the King of Righteousness shall rule and reign with a rod of iron, and obedience is demanded and indeed received. So you might ask, why a failure then in the millennial kingdom? Well, we must remember the man and woman who are born during that time, well, as we've already noted, possess that sin nature. And sadly, some of these individuals will only pay lip service to their devotion and obedience of the king. And at the end of that age, they will be revealed for who and for what they are. And so as we come to conclude our thoughts on what to expect, what will be acknowledged, what will be realized in the millennial kingdom, we come then secondly to the eventual defeat of Satan. For after this 1,000-year period is over, the Bible goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 20, the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp with the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And so understand that this is the truth, that Satan, when released from his captivity for 1,000 years, shall go forth once again to deceive those who will listen. And unnumbered amongst them will be they who we have just noted, they who have just paid lip service throughout their time in the millennial kingdom in obedience to the reigning king. And therefore, as he goes forth to deceive, he will find those ready to hear and ready to do all that he would bid, all that he would command. And this is the one last over-desperate attempt to overthrow the plan of God and to take up the position of king that we see in the reality of Satan as described in Scripture. In verse 8 there, we see a reference to Gog and Magog. If we know anything, of course, about the time period of the tribulation, we know that they very much symbolically speak of nations of the north. But here in Gog and Magog, the reference here in Revelation chapter 20, I believe, depicts those who feel God's final test. Those who do not come by faith to him, who do not receive of him the full and free pardon that is offered, who do not realize and enjoy all the promised blessings of the new covenant. And so Gog and Magog depicts those with a heart rebellious toward God. But see, in these verses that we read from 7 through to the end of 10, God will have the last say. As we note there in the end of verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And this is the eventual defeat of Satan realized. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 15, whenever the Lord said that Satan's head would be forever crushed. Here it is in Revelation in the chapter 20. And oh friend, don't miss the message that is communicated here. For this is a message of hope for every believer. This is a message of hope for everyone who knows what it is to battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a message to tell us that the Lamb has and will prevail. You see, the Lamb who prevailed and defeated Satan in the silent years, the Lamb who defeated him in the temptation in the wilderness, the Lamb who defeated him in the days of his public ministry, the Lamb who defeated him in the sufferings on the cross, the Lamb who defeated Satan in his rising again from the grave, the Lamb who defeated Satan in the day of his second coming, shall reign supreme and shall cast him into the lake of fire. And O believer, tonight, take heart. Satan is a defeated foe. Our Savior is the eternal victor. And right now, he is willing to give you, and he's willing to give me, the power that is needed to overcome the wicked one. And no matter the battle that you are facing, no matter the temptation that may come your way, realize, recognize, and rejoice in the truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Take the message of hope and apply it to your own heart. Satan is defeated. That brings us to a very solemn and a very sad occasion. For not only do we see the elation of the millennium, not only do we see the eventual defeat of Satan, but we come to the experience of the great white throne. Read with me from verse 11 of chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Time's not going to permit it tonight, but I had a desire to perhaps diverge a little bit to look at the two resurrections that are mentioned in Scripture. Because I do not believe that Scripture in any way supports, and this is just my own personal interpretation, you're able to hold a different one if you so choose, but I do not believe that Scripture supports in any way the idea of a general resurrection. I believe that there will be that resurrection to life. And here, as we note in Revelation in chapter 20, the resurrection to judgment. I believe with all of my heart that that is a sobering day, a solemn day to expect as the plan of God is fulfilled. On that day, as we behold the dead raised again, to stand before the great I Am, friend, we shall be there as witnesses to all that shall occur. And so after this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the unsaved dead are found assembled before the great white throne. And the Bible tells us that the books will be opened. And on that day, picture in your minds right now a never-ending line of people filing one by one past that great white throne. There will be men there, women, boys, girls, kings, noblemen, paupers, criminals, men who have been lauded as role models in different generations. Men who have made their mark in history for better or for worse. But friend, as we consider it tonight, and as you picture that line of people tonight, don't kid yourself for one moment. Because on that day, there very well could be husbands, wives, sons, daughters, grandchildren, neighbors, work colleagues, school friends, those who we have had the opportunity to work with, witness to, those who perhaps have even sat in the pews of this church and heard the gospel message time after time. Oh, they'll be there too. And you and I will watch as they are judged according to their works, according to what they have done with what they have known. And friend, tonight, I don't know about you, but that thought terrifies me. To think that people I know, to think that people I love, to think that people that I have sought to witness to, sought to minister to, will find themselves standing before the one with whom they have to do. So the challenge of previous weeks has been, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of the church? What think ye of yourself? But tonight the challenge is simply this. What think ye of the lost? What think ye of the countless souls who tonight still face that sure end? Tell me, do you have a heart for them? Are you doing all that you can to reach them? Oh, there will be some that say, don't you know that we're here in the midst of a pandemic? I do. But I believe that's even more reason to reach them. And tonight, as we face some of the most challenging circumstances known for generations, facing a real life killer that is out there, I truly believe that we still do, must do, and should do all that we can to reach the lost. We should and must behave in a prudent way. Seek to adhere to all advice and guidelines that is helpful and necessary to make it through these days. But I do believe that the current circumstances that we face are one of the biggest distractions ever spawned in hell to divert us from what God has called us to do. And I mean by that that we are seeing like never before a large company of Christians. And I'm not speaking of anyone in any local church that is known to us. I'm speaking of the church worldwide. For this large, ever large and increasing number of Christians who are numbered amongst the ranks of the church are in these days considering their life to be of more importance and value than a lost soul. And I want you to listen carefully to me because I'm not seeking in any way to minimize the harm nor indeed the suffering that many have experienced in these times. I'm not at all chastising anyone who has sincere or genuine concerns and fears in these days. And I'm not also seeking to advocate in any way a reckless or carefree attitude of life or indeed ministry. But I am seeking to remind us one and all that these days have never been permitted by Christ to distract us from the work of gospel ministry and from the goal of seeing souls saved. And I know that in every gathering that we come to in days like this, that there is an element of risk attached to it. But as I come to it, just a single believer sharing my heart, sharing my opinion, I believe that from the book of Jude that I have been called and commissioned to have compassion on the lost, to make a difference with the lost, and if necessary, to drag the unbelieving from the very midst of the fire itself. And I suggest to you that God has always known that gospel ministry involves risk. And so despite the risks that you and I easily identify today, I truly believe his command remains unchanged. And that is that we go. We have only a few short hours to win them. Before we all stand together and watch them file one by one before the great I am. And so tonight the challenge is simply this: what think ye of the lost? This judgment shall be comprehensive. Every word, Every deed, every thought shall be weighed, and judgment meted out accordingly. And you might ask the question, well, as we read these verses together, the book of life is mentioned. And if this truly is a judgment seat just for those who are lost, why is the book of life present at all? Well, I believe there's a very simple answer to that. And I believe that the book of life is found there at the great white throne judgment to simply provide the answer for any protest offered or for any excuse that's given. You see, even on that day, I believe that there'll be those who are firmly wedded to their good works, to their self-righteousness. But on that day, despite a good life, they will still be exposed of never having received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And friend, as we view all that is recorded here in the Word of God, and we could spend much more time deliberating on all that is found here, but let's sum it up and say it's an awful day. It's a truly horrific day, but it's a certain day. And so we come forthly not only to the elation of the millennium, the eventual defeat of Satan, the experience of the great white throne, but we come to the eternal state. In verse 11, we see that as the great white throne judgment is occurring, that the scriptures record that the earth and heaven fled away. And so coinciding with the great white throne judgment, I believe, will be the fulfillment of the words of Peter. When he says that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that brings us neatly then into verse 1 of chapter 21. Where the Bible records, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What does that signify? What does that typify? It typifies no more separation. But this is truly the beholding of that place prepared. It's at this time that I believe from Scripture that a royal transfer takes place. Christ has fulfilled and accomplished all that the Father has given him to do. And so in the words of 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse 24, the kingdom shall be transferred by the Son to God the Father. And that, I believe, will see the beginning of what God himself institutes, found in Revelation chapter 22 in the verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so eternity. Now, the truth is tonight that you and I can't wrap our heads around eternity. As Paul recorded, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them who love him. And surely we remember also that it was Paul who was caught up to the highest heaven. And there in his own words, he heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for a man to utter. But nevertheless, he left this eternal testimony. To be with Christ is far better. And so I am attempting in this final point tonight to do the unachievable. But here it goes. For the Bible always describes heaven from the viewpoint of God. And that always transcends the earthly, fleshly view that you and I conjure up in our minds whenever we consider heaven and the eternal state. From his word, we know that the things enjoyed in the millennial kingdom shall be the experience of the redeemed for all eternity. But the Bible also tells us there shall be so much more. And in chapters 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we see some description given to us of that which we can expect in that eternal state. Scriptures tell us that in the eternal state, we shall enjoy never-ending fellowship with him. We shall know the realization of the rest promise. We shall be made holy in his likeness and experience unabated joy. We shall be employed in the service of God and the worship of the Lamb. We shall live a life of glory. We shall be conformed to the image of the resurrected Christ in that land. We will bask in the radiant light of his glory throughout all eternity. And up there we will know and comprehend the other half which has not yet been told. We shall behold the Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We shall see our loved ones, those who have went on before. What a happy reunion that's going to be. We shall traverse the length, the breadth of those new heavens and those new earth. No doubt we will marvel one and all at the unsurpassed beauty of celestial glory. We shall also know what it is to dwell and reside in that celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And there we shall behold the foundations of jewels, the walls of jasper, the gates of pearl, the streets of gold, and the mansions of rest. The Bible also tells us that in that place there will be no night. There'll be no pain. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no crying. There'll be no tears. And oh, the thought of tears. That brings us full circle right back to the challenge. Well, read with me in the verse 4 of Revelation in chapter 21. It tells us, as we behold this picture, this view of the eternal state, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, if there to be no tears in heaven, why is this event recorded? Some have suggested that this will be because of the awesome beauty and majesty of the divine. And I can concur with that. Others have suggested that it will be due to the regrets of our failures here below. Just as I said in our first study together, 5 seconds after I die, I will know how I should have lived my life. So no doubt there will be a tinge of regret upon all of our hearts. But I also firmly believe that the tears are present upon the eyes of the redeemed because of the experience of the great white throne. Because of the reality of watching those whom they have known, those whom they have loved, those whom perhaps they have labored amongst, file past to their eternal doom. And in that moment, I believe the loving, tender hand of God shall wipe away tears from all of our eyes. And so tonight we finish. We leave the challenge firmly upon our hearts. What think ye of the lost? Turn over to chapter 22 and read with me the final gospel invitation that's given in the words of Scripture. For having surveyed all that this book contains, the horrors of the tribulation, the reality of hell, the majesty and the beauty of the divine, and the wonders of the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible records these words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever let him take of the water of life freely. Our time is over. And on our first study together, we stated our intended desire to see a harvest reaped in all of our lives. I wonder tonight, is there a harvest in your life? Through my feeble efforts, I have sincerely sought to point you to Christ. Do you walk closer with him tonight? Do you have a deeper desire for the work of the church here? Do you have a low view of self tonight? Do you have a burden for the lost tonight? I pray that all of these things will be found in each one of our lives, and that God himself will have his own way. But if you've been blessed in your own heart, turn with me to Revelation in chapter 20. And read with me the last two verses out loud as we conclude our thoughts in this great book. Taking your lead from me, let's read together verses 20 and 21 of the chapter 22. And the Word of God says, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Father, we pray that thou wouldst be pleased to have thine own way in our hearts and lives. We pray that we all will respond to the challenges that have been issued from thy word, and that we will live our lives, whatever days thou hast remaining for us here on earth, that we will live these days with eternity in view. Oh, Father, help us to have that desire to walk closely with thee. Help us, O Lord, to ever have a greater burden for the work and ministry of this church. Help us, Father, to have a low view of self, crucifying the flesh, to allow that new creature of Christ.